It's very good to see everybody here this morning. Please have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking at a couple of things there before we move on to some questions about this very challenging text. So again, please have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 19. And let's read here beginning in verse 7. After a conversation about marriage, and going back to the very beginning of the institution of marriage, when God made them male and female, and asked that they leave their father and mother and cling to each other as one flesh for all their lives together, the Pharisees asked him this question: why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And Jesus' response in verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And that is truly one of the simplest statements in the Bible. For as much controversy surrounds it, it really is a very simple and straightforward statement. Now, when we come across those in our conversations, fellow Bible students, believers, who take issue with this passage, I always ask them, how else would you have asked Jesus to make this statement in a way that is simpler than that? Notice a couple of key points about this before we get to the main body of our lesson. First of all, Jesus says, whoever, here in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. The whoever here, right along with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, where Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife, this means that this applies to all people for all time. Not just a specific group or a very small group, but this applies to all people, whoever and everyone. This is a universal law. This isn't just an old covenant thing or a new covenant thing. It's not a Jew or a Gentile thing or a Christian or an unbeliever thing. This is an every single man and every single woman since the time of Adam and Eve. And there is only one reason in the eyes of God for a divorce, and that is marital infidelity. And again, that's pretty simple. How else would you have suggested Jesus phrase this in a way that would have made it any simpler than that? And he goes on to say, and marries another. As if ending a God-ordained marriage isn't bad enough, people would come along and marry somebody else and commits adultery. That when you divorce your spouse for a reason other than marital infidelity, and you go and marry somebody else, you are committing adultery. And Jesus puts it in the present tense. He never says has committed or had committed or sort of commits or only commits when that marriage is consummated in the bed. No, he says commits adultery. Present tense. It is an ongoing situation that a person finds him or herself in when they have married somebody other than their first spouse. And this relationship then, by nature, is sinful. No matter how you look at it, when you marry somebody and the result is adultery, that relationship is, by its nature, a sinful relationship. Now, that seems very simple to me. But a number of questions come up, and we don't have time to look at all the questions. So over the years here, since I've been at Monte Vista, I've spent my time talking about the divorce and remarriage scenarios, dealing with kind of one thing at a time, one question at a time, so that we can really thoroughly come to a greater understanding of what Jesus would have us believe on the subject of divorce and remarriage. This isn't an easy subject, by the way. It's not my favorite subject to preach on, but it is a necessary subject. And it's something that we face on a regular basis. We face it in our personal evangelism. We might face it in our own extended families. We might have faced it in our own personal lives. We need to have answers to the difficult questions that come up. So the focus that I want to put on our lesson today is the accountability to the law of Christ. The argument that somebody might make who looks at Matthew chapter 19 and tries to find the loophole here. Perhaps when we read in Matthew chapter 19, perhaps Jesus is only talking to people who are already accountable to him, as in people who are already in a covenant relationship with him of some kind. Perhaps it is to the Jew only in Matthew chapter 19, because only the Jew would have understood the context in which Jesus is speaking here. Only the Jew would have understood the reference back to the book of Deuteronomy in verse 7. Only the Jew would have understood the reference back to Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3. Or perhaps it's only in a covenant relationship in the Christian sense, that only Christians are to understand marriage in this way, and that unbelievers who come to Christ could not possibly be expected to understand marriage in the same way that a believer would. And again, this is a very difficult concept, and I want to address the questions that we hear on this subject in a way that I believe is fair and biblical. So we'll begin with this question then. Jesus isn't addressing Christians here in Matthew chapter 19. This is old covenant stuff being discussed, isn't it? After all, Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis and the Pharisees go back to the book of Deuteronomy for their own explanation of this. So surely this is purely law of Moses stuff. And maybe it doesn't even apply to anybody today. And with the wave of a magic wand, we can simply make Matthew chapter 19 go away, and we don't have to worry about it, or argue about it, or debate it, or even apply it in any way to the situations that we encounter today. But I guess my question is this. Is Jesus the final authority on the subject of marriage? Because that, to me, is really at the heart of this issue. Is Jesus the final authority on marriage? Because if he's the final authority on marriage, then he's also the final authority on the end of a marriage through divorce. And he's the final authority on who has even the right scripturally to remarry. Let's consider a couple of points here on the subject of, is Jesus the final authority on the subject of marriage? First of all, what Jesus preached was the gospel. Jesus wasn't preaching old covenant material. What he preached was the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and go ahead and write these down and study them on your own time. We simply don't have time to look at them in detail. But in Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming what? Old covenant material? Proclaiming law of Moses stuff? No, he was proclaiming the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in what? Believe in the gospel." Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, and what I think is the clearest statement on this passage, on this subject, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, that is, John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. And to me, that's such a clear statement that everything up to John the Baptist is old covenant. Everything up to John the Baptist is old law. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. And everything after John the Baptist, that's gospel. That's kingdom material. And Matthew 19 most certainly occurs after John the Baptist comes along. So you tell me, was Jesus teaching new covenant or old covenant material in this passage in Matthew 19, verse 9? And whatever the content of Jesus' earthly ministry was, he commands us as Christians to teach it to the world. So the question of whether it's new covenant or old covenant is immaterial when you read in the Great Commission, "To go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And if Matthew chapter 19 is a commandment that he was teaching in his ministry, and he tells his disciples then to go into all the world and teach that, teach what I commanded you, then don't you think Matthew 19 would be included in that statement? To take what Jesus taught what he commanded and then teach that to the rest of the world. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, "The Lord shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything that he says to you." Now that's a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at that in our Bible class this very day. But the point that both Moses and the Apostle Peter are making there is that everything Jesus commanded, everything Jesus said, you are to take heed to that. And you don't get to write off things in the Gospels on a technicality or under the belief that it's old covenant just because you don't like it, just because you find it inconvenient or unpopular. And also in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews makes the point that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So again, the final authority on every subject is from Jesus, and marriage and divorce and remarriage would be included in that as well. But somebody might come along with the next statement. Well, I just don't think what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage applies to unbelievers. Will Jesus really judge unbelievers by what he has said on the subject? Maybe put another way, how is it fair for Jesus to hold unbelievers accountable to something that perhaps they were ignorant about the whole time? Someone who had never read Matthew chapter 19 and didn't know about divorce and remarriage and what the stipulations were. How could they be held accountable to that? Well, I give you one verse on this before I move on. One verse, I believe, answers the question sufficiently. John 12 and verse 48. John 12 verse 48 says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And I wonder who's included in John 12 verse 48. Who's included in that statement? But everybody. On the last day, there aren't going to be two separate standards for two different groups of people. There won't be a standard set aside for the unbeliever and then a different standard set aside for the believer. All people on the last day, believer and unbeliever alike, old covenant and new covenant, all people will be judged by Jesus and what he said. And I would add, once again, Matthew 19 is included in that. But perhaps the argument might come along, well, maybe Jesus was just talking to people who were already in a covenant relationship with them. If you look at the audience in Matthew 19, surely this is a primarily Jewish audience. This is an audience made up primarily of people who already know the law and are already accountable to the law and are already in a relationship with God by the law of Moses, by virtue of their circumcision, by virtue of their participation in the temple, by virtue of their participation in the sacrificial system. They believe themselves to be accountable to God already. That must be the primary audience of Matthew 19. Jesus is talking to people already in a relationship with him. So I guess the argument would go then, we can't possibly take Matthew 19 or Matthew 5 or anything else that Jesus said in the Gospels on this subject, rip it out of its cultural context, and stuff it into some situation in the 21st century. Now that's the argument, but I don't think that it holds up. One simple thing about that argument is this, and it's a fact, my friends. Jesus never said that was true. It is a fact that the Bible never says anywhere in any fashion that Jesus was only speaking to covenant people. In any context, by the way. In fact, when you read in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 2, it says that great multitudes were following after him. Now, could great multitudes have been primarily made up of a Jewish audience? I suppose so. But I find it a bit unrealistic to say that it was impossible for a Gentile to be in that audience. That it was impossible for it to be a mixed audience of people who were already believing themselves to be accountable to God and those who did not believe themselves to be accountable to God. Great multitudes are great multitudes. And you can't make any definitive statement about that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 2. At least I don't think with any degree of logic or certainty. But then, if Matthew chapter 19 only applies to covenant people, I wonder what you do with Mark 16, verse 16. Because surely Mark 16, verse 16 also was given to a primarily covenant audience. Well, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Because the Sermon on the Mount seems to be given to a primarily covenant audience. Or for that matter, anything that Jesus said seems to be to a primarily covenant audience. How can we possibly set aside Matthew 19 in its own little box and then apply everything else that Jesus said in the Gospels to any of our situations today? Because if Matthew 19, 9 doesn't apply to people today, then neither does Mark 16, verse 16. Because Jesus speaks just as generally in one context as he does the other. In the same way that he would tell us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, in the same way that he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, speaking very generally, he who believes would include everybody. He also says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another. Whoever is just as general as Mark 16, verse 16, isn't it? Of he who believes and is baptized. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to notice a passage here that is sometimes, I believe, misapplied to prove the point that somebody would be making here in this argument. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin reading here in verse 19. Paul the Apostle says here, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews to the gospel. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law." And kind of put that in the back of your mind here. Log that phrase away for a moment. "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law." Now, obviously, the point that he's making is that depending on the audience of people, he tailored his approach. He tailored the way that he presented the gospel, not the gospel message itself, but the way that he presented it, the way that he presented him, his style, his attitudes, sometimes in the way that he would present himself, depending on things that he would eat or customs that he would keep. In any way that didn't compromise the integrity of the gospel message itself, Paul was willing to compromise everything else in order to win those to the gospel itself. But some people look at this passage and they seize upon that statement of, "To those who are without law, I acted as without law." And they'll make the statement that those without law are not accountable to a law. They don't have a law. This is the Gentile who doesn't believe in anything. This is the Gentile who's ignorant of the gospel, who has never even heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they say clearly, Paul is saying that there are those without law. There are those who are not accountable, not amenable to any law. Okay, now that's the argument. That's the argument. And while this section of Scripture is often used to promote a loosening of standards or expectations when it comes to divorce and remarriage, I think it actually serves to prove the opposite point. It is not that Jews were still being judged under the law. As he says here in verse 20, "To the Jew I became as a Jew. To those who are under the law or with law, I became someone like law or with law." I ask you, were the Jews being judged by the law at this point? Because according to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 13, they weren't. The law was nailed to the cross. The law was done away with. At the end of Hebrews 8, again in verse 13, the law became obsolete and was going away. People were not being judged by the law. Even though they believed themselves to be under the law of Moses, they were not under the law of Moses anymore. Even those who believed they were under the law of Moses were still accountable to the law of Christ. Similarly, when Paul speaks about those who are without law, I don't believe that he means that they're literally without law, or that they're void of law, or that they're not accountable to any law. Otherwise, why would he even be preaching to them? Because isn't it better for someone who is not accountable to the law to stay unaccountable to the law? Why is it a better situation for someone who is totally unaccountable, who cannot even be judged by something, to go into a situation where he then can be judged by a standard, judged by a law? I am not in Sterling's first grade class. So I am not judged by the standard in Sterling's first grade class, right? I don't work your job, so I'm not accountable to the standards of your job. Whether it's your dress code or a code of conduct or a schedule that you keep. And that's the argument, isn't it? I think that argument starts to fall apart, though, when we really look at what the word without law means. Does without law mean absolutely no law? Devoid of law? Without a standard? Without accountability? Think about the way that we use even the word lawless today, which is just without law, put it another way, isn't it? Without law means lawless, without law. And you talk about a lawless person. How do we use the phrase lawless person? Well, we certainly don't mean that a lawless person is not accountable to a law, right? Otherwise, we put a lot of lawless people in prison without good cause. In the Old West, they talked about people being lawless. A lawless town, a lawless gang. And yet those same lawless people ended up being hanged on a gallows outside of town, didn't they? Just because somebody believes that they're lawless, and just because we acknowledge the fact that they don't believe they're accountable to a law, doesn't mean they're actually unaccountable. Jesus, after all, is the head of all men, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Not just covenant people. Second, he's also stated that his words will be the sole standard and final authority when it comes to judgment. John 12 and verse 48, like we've already read. My words will judge the world, Jesus says. And again, we ask if the words of Jesus apply to only covenant people. I wonder, how can the world all be judged by the same rule, the same standard, the same measure? Notice in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul is preaching to the Athenians here. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, so whatever excuse you might derive from ignorance, God is now moving past that. It's no longer a valid excuse. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Well, repent? Repent of what? How can you repent of something if you were never accountable to a law? How can you repent of something if there is no violation? Repentance by its very nature must mean that you have violated something and that you are accountable and you are held to a standard. That men everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, not just his covenant people, not just Jews and Christians who knew better, but he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And who is that man? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus sets the standard by which all people are to be judged, having furnished proof, he says, to all men by raising him from the dead. Besides, it's immaterial whether or not non-covenant people are unaware of their responsibility to God's marriage law. Because Jesus cuts right through all this covenant, non-covenant argument by saying, this is a law from the beginning. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, a Christian or an unbeliever, whether you are Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, or Peter and the apostles, one man and one woman are to be married for life. And there is only one reason why God, in his eyes, will dissolve that marriage. And that is a law for all people for all time. And the last question that somebody might ask is, what if somebody is totally ignorant of Matthew 19? Why would God judge somebody who didn't know? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Speaking to an audience of people who I believe would have been at least half Gentile, if not majority Gentile, people who were not accountable to the law of Moses, and perhaps totally unaware of the expectations of the law of Moses, this is what Paul had to say to them in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, which is exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19. You commit adultery when you marry somebody else, except for that one reason. He says here, nor the perverted, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here's Paul the Apostle saying to the Corinthians, again, what I believe to be a majority Gentile audience, such were some of you. But wait, if you were ignorant of the law, you were ignorant of the Ten Commandments, you were ignorant of God's moral expectations for mankind, the Jews in particular, how can you be judged as an adulterer? How can you be judged as a fornicator? How can you be judged as a thief or a covetous or drunkard or swindler? How can you be judged by any of those things if you were not accountable to the law of God? Such were some of you. And you were required to repent. That's what he means here when he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Here's the last point that I want to make. In our sympathy, which is not a wrong thing, by the way, it is not a bad thing to be sympathetic to people who are suffering because of a sinful situation. It is not a bad thing or a sign of weakness in any way to be sympathetic and compassionate to those who are suffering because of sin. But in our rush to be compassionate and sympathetic, we put so much emphasis on how unfair the expectation of God seems to be. We talk about how unfair it would be for an unbeliever to be judged by this standard. How unfair it would be that if you didn't even know that something was a sin, and then you committed it in your ignorance. How can God judge you for that? My friends, rather than focusing on what we think is unfair about this standard, let's focus on the statement that he makes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The fact that you were washed, that you were sanctified, and that you were justified. According to the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, how can any one of us offer complaint in view of our sins? How can any one of us, when we take into account our incredible and vast sinfulness, whine and complain about God's expectation, the freedom that He offers, the beauty of forgiveness? Even when we act in ignorance, even when we act in unbelief, we are still acting in violation of God's standard. Stop focusing on how unfair that feels like or seems like to you, and start focusing on the fact that we can be forgiven at all. And that's the real beauty of the gospel. That the gospel is able to take anybody in any sinful situation, and when they have a tender heart that has been pricked by the message of Jesus Christ, and they are willing to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, they shall be forgiven of their sins. But like it says in Acts 2, verse 38, you do have to repent. You do have to repent. And let us thank God that we have the opportunity at all to do that. Tough subject, my friends. I appreciate your attention so very much. I hope that a lesson like this equips you to answer some of these tough questions when you go out into the world and interact with your friends and family members and potential converts. Let us pray to God that we would have the wisdom in those situations to speak what is pure gospel. and to be unafraid of saying something that is unpopular in our culture today, even amongst fellow believers at times. Now, if you're not a Christian, then you really ought to be. I encourage you at this time to make whatever spiritual need have known to this congregation. Let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing at this time.